Today we are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and who are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Daniel and praise team for leading us. Good morning to you all. Glad to have you here. You may wonder what this projector screen is doing beside me. At the end of our service today, Amber Lehman from First Choice Pregnancy Solutions will be giving us a presentation, showing a video, and then as we've mentioned in weeks prior, we'll have a chance as a church to go and tour the mobile unit that is parked outside. And so it is parked right out there. Perhaps you saw it on your way in. If not, you'll have a chance to see it. You'll have a chance to walk through it and tour it. And Amber will tell us more about the mobile unit and how that is strategic in their ministry of helping mothers with unplanned pregnancies. So we're really thankful, Amber, for your being here and thankful for First Choice. Okay, let's join together in prayer and we'll ask God's blessing on our study today. Lord God, we pray for your work through your Spirit and your word in our hearts today. God, teach us your truth. Lord, leave us not unchanged. Point us toward Christ. And Lord, let us see him and be satisfied in him, trust him and follow him. Lord, we pray that we would commit all that we are to him, our very lives. And Lord, we pray that you would come and have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, passage that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. As many of you know, this past August, 10 of our members took a mission trip to Vermont. Went to Vermont to help a former church member named Brian Conyers, who is planting a church along with his wife Allison up there. I guess we say they have planted a church up there in Waterbury, Vermont. Now, if you've never been to Vermont before, the first thing you should know is that it is nothing like life here in the Bible Belt in the United States. It is very dissimilar from that. In fact, perhaps it's dissimilar to any other place you might have been or might have lived. According to a 2009 Gallup poll, Vermont is the least religious state in the United States. Here's how they quantify that. Nearly 90% of Vermonters do not meet with any church on any given Sunday. 90% stay home. Of those who do attend a church, only 1.8% attend an evangelical church where they might hear the gospel preached on a given Sunday. So, right, we're down to less than 2% are part of an evangelical church. And by Vermont standards, our friend Brian's church is pretty good size. They probably have about 15 members. That's doing well in Vermont by Vermont standards. Not only are most people in Vermont unbelievers, most people in Vermont, or many of them at least, are hostile unbelievers. This Easter, Brian received a phone call from a man who was angry because he had received in the mail a postcard from the church inviting him to join in the Easter service. And this man called Brian up and said, I don't know what you think you're doing, but here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to come down there on Easter Sunday, and I'm going to physically prevent that service from happening. Now, Praise God, that didn't actually result. But you get a sense of the hostility that you find there. The man's reason was simply because he didn't like God and he didn't like Christians. Brian's also had a landlord refuse to do business with him because he knows he represents a church. He and his wife have been mocked. They've been threatened. They've been left out. They've been told that Vermonters don't need any more Christians up here. We've got our full share of them. We don't need any more. You might be able to understand then why the text that we're going to study today was the devotional that I led our team in understanding the very first night that we were up here. It describes a church that is being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And it's difficult, isn't it, when we're persecuted like this for Jesus' sake? In fact, what we suffer in the U.S., it can be much worse when we take the broader perspective globally or throughout church history. Think about Christians today who live in the Muslim Middle East. They face not only rejection by their families, perhaps also seizure of their property, perhaps even forfeiture of their very lives for Jesus' sake. So what does Jesus say then to his persecuted, struggling people? What does Jesus say when his people have little power and are weak and are oppressed on all sides by hostile persecutors to his church? Here in Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia, we find his encouragement that he says to them. So we're going to look today at encouragement to a persecuted church. Maybe you can connect in some way with this. Maybe perhaps now you're being persecuted for your faith. Perhaps one day soon you will be. So we're going to look at our letter today, five parts. Encouragement to the persecuted church. The first thing we notice is the address. The address to this church in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Here's Jesus' address. Now, what do we know about this church? From the clues we can gather within this letter, the church in Philadelphia was facing opposition, and particularly, it was facing Jewish opposition. That is, opposition from Jewish unbelievers. Almost surely, these Christians had been driven from the synagogue by the Jews living in Philadelphia. Almost surely that the Jews had told them that they were the true people of God, and that these upstart Gentile Christians had no claim on God and no claim on eternal life with him. Almost surely they had told them that their so-called Messiah, Jesus, was simply a crucified disgrace, unfit to reign on David's throne. And if the Jews in Philadelphia were anything like those in Smyrna, they might have taken a special delight in denouncing these Christians to the Roman authorities for the supposedly treasonous crime of refusing to offer sacrifices to the emperor. All of these tactics were designed to bring the weak fledgling church to its knees, to break its resolve, to crush its spirit. Maybe you've had unbelievers target you with this same kind of malice before, right? This same kind of hostility. They just keep pressing and pressing. They keep bullying you and harassing you and trying to sabotage you in whatever way. To somehow make you crumble and break. And when you boil it all down, the root of their hostility is simply because they hate God and they hate his people. It's the picture we get here that the church in Philadelphia was facing. But what does Jesus have to say about this? Second, notice his self-description in verse 7. Notice the way Jesus describes himself. He says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says this. Notice how Jesus describes himself here. He calls himself holy, by which he means to say at the very least that he is set apart in a majestic, transcendent way from all that he's made. He calls himself true, which perhaps he's using to say that he is the true Messiah. In fact, the true Israel, the true Son of God, the true vine. The Jews considered him to just be a messianic pretender. Jesus calls himself no pretender, but in fact, the true one. Next, he calls himself the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This is profound here. It's another reference here to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Isaiah 22:22. The idea simply is that as the royal heir of King David, as the descendant to reign on David's throne, Jesus has been given authority over God's kingdom, authority over his kingdom, complete kingdom authority. That's what the key symbolizes. Those of you maybe who are teachers or have been teachers, think about this. Think about how the teacher holds the key to her classroom. When she wants students to enter that classroom, she unlocks the door and lets them in. And when she does not want students in there, when she wants to keep them out, she locks it and no student can open it, right? She has the authority. She has the keys dangling from her belt, perhaps. She's got the keys to the room. Authority over that realm. Jesus' authority is like this over God's kingdom. That authority is shown in his work of bringing people to enter God's kingdom and of shutting the door of God's kingdom to the wicked and unbelieving. When he opens the door to the kingdom, notice no opponent can shut his people out of it. He's thrown wide the door and no one can keep them out. And when he closes the door to the kingdom, to the unbelieving, none of them can pry it open. None of them can do that. He's sovereign over all of this, which is to say, he has the key to this kingdom. Now, I think Jesus is saying this with a sideways glance at the church's enemies, these Jewish unbelievers, that they may very well have been claiming that the church was locked out from the true people of God. But Jesus reminds them here that he, and not these unbelieving persecutors, holds the key to David's kingdom. And it will be filled with plenty of Gentiles who believe, while unbelieving Jews will find themselves locked out. These Jews very well also may have kicked the Christians out of the synagogue, telling them that with this, they were denied true access to God and eternal life with him. But Jesus is saying that the door to true life with God stands open to his church and closed to all who reject him. The one the unbelieving Jews had considered of no account now locks them out of the kingdom of God. And this one who is their enemy is the church's mighty ally. It may be weak, it may be fledgling, it may have little power and struggle, but look who's on the church's side. The one who's against their enemies is for them, and it's none less than an eternal, divine, holy, and true king. That changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. Brings us to the third section. Notice Jesus' evaluation of the church in Philadelphia. This is in verses 8 through 10. Notice his evaluation of them. One thing that jumps out at us is that Jesus doesn't say he has anything against them. This is one of only two churches that he doesn't find fault with. Instead, we find praise in verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because, or maybe better translated, that you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, as with the other churches, Jesus says here that he knows this church's deeds. Their deeds are what he lists at the end of verse 8. That you have little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, even though this church has little power, even though it's likely small in number, small in material resources, and small in social standing, it was faithful in obedience, keeping Jesus' word, and faithful in witness, not denying his name. They didn't use what they didn't have as an excuse for not doing what they should have done. And Jesus knows this, and he's pleased with it, and notice that their success, I think, is ultimately due to him. It's he who's opened the door of the kingdom for them and for all who believe through their witness. Now, usually in these letters, this is about the time we'd expect Jesus to give some sort of warning or threat to a church that had drifted astray. But instead here we find him giving promises and pledges to encourage the church to stay the course and persevere. There are two of them specifically, and the first is in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, in a word, we might say that the promise here is one of vindication. Vindication, that is, Christians will be proven to be in the right and their opponents to be in the wrong. Specifically, Jesus is saying this would come about in two major reversals here for the church's Jewish enemies. Two ways in which the tables would be turned at his coming. One reversal is with respect to each group's power, a reversal in power structure. At present, the church has only a little power. Its enemies seem to reign supreme. They're trying through threat and scorn and persecution to break the church's resolve and bring it to its knees. But it won't be this way when Christ returns. Then he will come, He will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, Jesus said. You see the reversal there? See the shocking turn of events? It teaches us that when we look at small, struggling churches, like our friends in Vermont, things aren't always what they appear on the surface. Things aren't always what they appear. From all appearances, the church at Philadelphia was weak, persecuted, a powerless bunch, destined to be trampled by its enemies, who would have the last laugh over them. But seen through eyes of faith, the situation is just the opposite. These are Jesus' beloved saints, who are more than conquerors, and those before whom the gospel's enemies would one day bow. It's all because of who works for them, who works mightily on their behalf. Listen to Isaiah 60 verse 14, which I think is the background, the Old Testament background for much that's in this letter. There God says to Israel, "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Church, marvel then at the greatness of our ally, the greatness of our King who fights for us. He'll make those who persecute you one day bow at the soles of your feet. The mighty will be brought low, the low will be exalted. Friends, this is a game changer in the way we think of our enemies. It's a game changer. We don't have to harm them and fight them to secure vengeance. They're going to get their full share of vengeance from Jesus on the last day. In truth, perhaps what we should feel most of all for them is pity. Is pity. The guy that slammed the door in your face, the coworker that makes your life hard for being a Christian, the relative that mocks you, the bully who taunts you at school, the guy who's threatened to sabotage Brian's Easter service, the sword-wielding IS member beheading Christians, you know what they all have in common? They're going to be conquered by Jesus and made to bow before his people's feet. That's what they have in common. Isaiah 49:23 says, "With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Your future, Christian, is not shame. Your future is not a dusty face bowed down to the ground. Theirs is. Theirs is. That's the future of all the enemies of the gospel. Second major reversal that we see here is that on the last day, it will be proven who God's true people are. It will be proven who God's true people are. There will be a flip in the power structure. Also be a proving who God's true people are. Notice that the church's opponents call themselves Jews. That is, think of themselves as God's people. But they're not, Jesus says. They lie when they say this. In reality, he has something even harsher to say. They're the synagogue of Satan. That's who they really belong to. And here's why I say that this will be shown on the final day at Christ's return. The Isaiah passages we've read all describe, in their context, what unbelieving Gentiles will do on the last day. They'll bow at Israel's feet in humiliation and defeat. But notice how the roles have been reversed here. Now it's unbelieving Jews who will bow at the feet of believing Gentiles and know that Christ has loved them. See the irony here? It's so rich. The ones who likely would have known Isaiah's prophecies by heart, who would have eagerly been looking forward to the day when Gentiles would bow to them, will actually experience just the opposite of their expectations. Now, because the true Israel is Christ and all who believe in him, and the true enemies of God's people are those who refuse to trust in Jesus, unbelieving Jews will bow before the believing church. What matters then isn't that you have Abraham's blood running through your veins, but Abraham's faith running through your heart. That's what really counts. It's not your DNA, it's your faith. For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. The Apostle Paul, Romans 2. So the first promise is one of vindication for the church, but notice the second promise in verse 10. I think we could say it's for protection for God's people. It's for protection. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," maybe your translation says, "my word about patient endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, trial, that hour which is to come, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on earth. Now, what is the hour of testing that we read about here? And in what way will Jesus keep his people from that? That's occupied a lot of people's thoughts, and a lot of ink has been spilled over those questions. Well, here's a few suggestions. First, the hour of testing appears to be some short future period of worldwide trial. Short future period of worldwide trial. Specifically, notice it's targeted at those who dwell on the earth. It's important that you understand this. In the book of Revelation, that doesn't simply mean inhabitants of the globe. Humans alive, breathing oxygen on the surface of the earth. It doesn't mean that. Instead, it is a term that means those who are worldly in spirit. Those whose life is confined to life here on earth. They're the ones in Revelation that we find worshiping the beast, resorting to the harlot, persecuting Christians. They're the ones who stand in contrast to those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone falls in one of those two categories. Your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or you're an earth dweller, right? That's the stark difference. So in Revelation, earth dwellers are rebels against God. What that suggests then is that this coming trial will be God's means of bringing judgment on his enemies. On his enemies. You're saying, okay, I got that. In what way then will Jesus keep his people from this hour? How is he going to keep them from it? How will he protect them? In what way will this come about? Christians answer this question in a lot of different ways. One is to say that Jesus intends to rapture his people from the earth to keep them from suffering through the coming tribulation. That's one way they answer it. Says he'll keep them by physically removing them, some say. Second answer is that Christ's keeping of his people through the hour of trial doesn't refer to keeping them from the trial physically, but instead to keeping them from falling away spiritually while they endure the trial. He keeps them from falling away spiritually. Therefore, in this understanding, God's people won't be taken out of the coming tribulation. Instead, the tribulation serves a dual purpose. For unbelievers, it's intended as punishment, and for believers, it's designed to test and prove the genuineness of their faith. In support of this, it's pointed out that the only other place in the New Testament in which the Greek construction that's translated here, keep from, appears, only other place is John 17:15. Listen to this. He says there, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice that. The focus is clearly on spiritual protection there, not on physical removal. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Zoop, you're gone. Don't ask for that. I ask instead that you keep them from the evil one, he prays. Focuses on spiritual protection. Some have even wondered here, a third option is that this hour refers to Christ's final climactic judgment of the wicked, where he casts them into eternal punishment. Certainly Christians will be kept from that fate. That could be. And if you're asking which view I take, I'll tell you this. I'm probably down to deciding between the second and the third. And with apologies to the Left Behind series, I think I've ruled out the first. So you can ask me more about that later. All right. Let's not miss what's clear and obvious here. God is promising divine protection for his believing, persevering people, in contrast to the judgment that's coming upon the unbelieving. Notice how important it is then to persevere. The ones that are kept by Christ are those that have kept his word about patient endurance. You see that there? You've kept my word. Because you've kept my word, I'll keep you, he says. Matches something we've been seeing over and over in our study through Revelation. The promised blessings are for overcomers. They're for overcomers. They're not for those who seem to make a good start and then fizzle out. Not who they're promised to. They're for those who by grace persevere to the end. No perseverance, no keeping from wrath. That's what the Bible teaches. That leads us right into, I think, our fourth part of the letter, our call to action. It's where we'll make some application to ourselves as well. Look at verse 11, the call to action. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So if you're saying, okay, Pastor, give me a takeaway. What am I to do? What am I to do in response to what I'm hearing today in this letter? Here's the answer. You should hold fast what you have. That is, you should continue to keep Christ's word. Continue to not deny his name. You should keep his word about patient endurance. Continue to trust him and to follow him. See, friends, it's not merely enough that you make a good start with a Christian profession of faith. Instead, it matters how you continue to run the race of perseverance. It matters how your profession continues to hold up over the months and the years to come. When I was about 6, my dad took me with him to the jogging track in our town. And he said that his plan was to run a few laps around the track, and that I was welcome to run with him. And so I said, that sounds great. And I said, but let's make it a race. It was competitive, even then, even at 6, the tender age of 6. Everything had to be a competition. Let's make it a race. And with that, I took off. And that was about when I realized he and I had very different approaches, very different strategies for how we would run this race. My goal was that I was taking off on a dead sprint, and within a quarter of a lap, I had left him far behind in my dust, to eat my 6-year-old dust. I was taking off on a sprint. His plan was to plod ahead, slow and steady, in the race. Now my lead was real, but it was short-lived. By the halfway mark, I was out of gas. My lungs were burning. I was gasping for air. I was hunched over. I might have had cheetah-like speed, but I was no distance runner. I was no endurance runner at that point in time. So there I stopped, right on the track, and would you guess who came plodding right along by with a little wave of his hand? It was my dad. So he went right by me and proceeded, unlike me, to finish the laps, complete the race, while I had to cut through the infield, take a shortcut, because I never finished. Now, measured in that first quarter lap, I had every appearance of being the better runner. I seem to be. But races aren't run merely through promising starts. They're not won that way. Merely through having a good start. They're won by those who finish the course, by those who persevere all the way to the end of the race, which I did not. Friends, it's the same way in the Christian life. What matters isn't that you show an initial burst of zeal for the Lord or an initial interest in the things of Him. It's not simply that you get out of the blocks quickly. What matters is that you continue to hold fast what you have, that you see the course through to the end. Those who do so will receive the victor's crown, that leafy wreath that was given to those who excelled and emerged in triumph. But for those who don't, there's no crown. There's no crown given to them. And that's, friends, where the means of grace come in our lives. When I say the means of grace, I mean those practices through which God's sustaining grace, by which He helps us to persevere, those practices by which that grace comes to us. I have in mind here corporate public means of grace that we use when we meet together, like hearing the word preached, taking the Lord's Supper, singing together, reading scripture, prayer, fellowship, confessing our sins to one another. And I have in mind personal private means of grace, like prayer and Bible study and perhaps even singing. You know how people, when someone's running a marathon, people will hand the marathoners cups of water, maybe even snacks to eat in the race to keep them going, right? To energize them. Think of the means of grace like that. They're essential if you're to continue running well. They're the channels through which God's sustaining grace comes to you. And going without them severs you from receiving that grace, just like the marathoner who refuses an outstretched cup of water severs himself from hydration for the race. No, I don't need that. It's a bad idea. And my experience as a pastor has been that people can be tempted to run poorly in a few different ways. One is to neglect the personal private means of grace and to try to keep up the corporate ones. So this person would faithfully attend every Sunday and participate in the life of the church, but during the week, he never prays or reads his Bible or meditates on Scripture. Another poor way to run is to keep up the personal private means of grace, but to neglect the corporate public ones. Now, this person may pray and read his Bible during the week, but his religion becomes a privatized one, cut off from gathering with God's people, and we should also note, cut off from the means of grace that are only available to him when he meets with the church, like the Lord's Supper and like Christian fellowship. You don't get that in your bedroom at home. There's no way, that's no way to run the Christian life either. In fact, sadly, I found that often neglecting one of these leads to neglecting the other. That's not far behind. And let me just be blunt. Both of these errors are great ways not to gain the crown. Both of these are great ways not to make it to the end. If that's what you're looking to do, then this is what you should do. But you shouldn't. Both of these do not represent holding fast what you have. I have a friend who a few years ago stopped meeting with a local church in large part. Prior to this, he gave every appearance of devotion to the Lord, of great promise to be useful in his service. And now from what I can tell, it's questionable whether this guy even professes to be a Christian. I know another person who couldn't be bothered to read her Bible and pray. Next up was to stop gathering with the church, and now her life is indistinguishable from that of an unbeliever. Friends, these are exactly the kind of things that Jesus is warning about here, kind of slippages. You want to end up like that? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Then make use of the means of grace. You may not feel like profound seismic shifts are happening. Every day you're faithful to pray or read your Bible, or every Lord's Day when you gather with his people. But listen, God is nourishing and sustaining you bit by bit each time you do. Whether you feel the seismic shift or not, God is continuing to nourish and sustain you. And if you'll ingrain these disciplines in your life, you'll find that they'll help you run well, not just for weeks to come, but for years and decades to come until you cross the finish line. Until you cross the finish line. Hold fast what you have. That brings us to the final section of the letter. The fifth one, the promise to overcomers. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Here's what Jesus is promising. Two things, I think. Permanence in God's presence and identification with him. Permanence in God's presence and identification with him. I say permanence in his presence because I think that's the idea of being a pillar in the temple of my God and never going out from it. Generally speaking, pillars don't move, do they? We sure hope not, right? Pillars are fixed, stable, enduring. Think about the columns we have out there on the front porch. Think about the great pillars in Southeastern Seminary's Binkley Chapel, right? These are fixed, things that aren't intended to move. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively here when he refers to a temple. Clear scripture about this in Revelation 21:22. John says, I saw no temple in the heavenly city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Right? So there won't be a temple in the New Jerusalem, only the unhindered presence of God among his people, which is what the temple points to. Right? God with his people. And it's in that state, in that condition of direct fellowship with God, that overcomers will be fixed like pillars. So believer, think about this. If you persevere to the end, you get God for all eternity as your fixed, immovable portion. That's what you get. Fixed in his presence, never to leave. That's the promise here. Overcome, fixed like a pillar before God. Second, I say that Jesus is promising identification with him. Because for Jesus to write his name and God's name and the name of the heavenly city on someone means figuratively to identify this person with these things. It's to indicate that a person belongs to the Father and to Jesus and with them in the heavenly city. They're his claim. They're his possession. Just like when you name things yourself. What about your pet? Did you name your pet? Because it's yours. You can do that. Did you name your child? That child is yours. You get to name it. You might have even named your car, right? It's because it's yours. Belongs to you. Is identified with you. The same idea is true here. Same idea is true here, and it's very similar to the first one. If we overcome, we get to be identified with God and dwelling in his presence for all of eternity, days and days without end. Again, Isaiah 60:14, I think, is the background. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all of those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. Seen that, and then he says this, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See that theme there? The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I think Jesus is again giving them an answer to the claims of their Jewish persecutors. They may drive Christians out of the synagogue. They may tell Christians that they're closed off from access to the place where God dwells. They may tell them that they and not Christians are truly identified with God. For all of eternity, it will be shown how wrong this idea is. It's Christians who will be like pillars in God's presence. It's Christians who are labeled with God's own name. It's the multi-ethnic, Jesus-trusting, gospel-believing church who will be called the City of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Friends, this is our inheritance too if we also will overcome. So let persecution come, let foes assail, let mockers mock, let Easter service threateners threaten, let beheaders behead. Nothing can change the surety of our inheritance with God forever. We are Christ, and Christ is ours. And all our enemies will one day bow and know that Christ has loved us. Only let us hold fast what we have until the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for faith and for courage to believe and live on what we've heard. Oh God, for some of us, this talk of persecution and suffering for Christ is not abstract. It's waiting. It's waiting as soon as they go home, perhaps to unbelieving family members. It's waiting as soon as they get in the car and go to work tomorrow morning where unbelievers persecute them. It's waiting at the school bus stop where they may be bullied and teased. For some of us, you'll send us to the nations, to the mission fields. We'll know what it really is to live in fear of losing our lives, have threats against us and our families made. God, we pray that we would take heart and realize that our Lord holds the key to the kingdom in his hands. The door he's opened up to usher us into his kingdom, no one can shut us out. And every enemy who persecutes us, everyone who reviles and doesn't turn to Jesus for mercy, will come and bow before our feet and know that Christ has loved us. So Lord, give us courage to believe and to live on these words. In Christ's name we pray.